Crosspoint Church's weekly sermon audio. For more information about Crosspoint, visit insidecrosspoint.com.
Well, good morning. My name is Tyler. I'm one of the pastors here. It's good to see you. I do trust that you are having a good, at least reflective, weekend. And I do just want to add my thanks as well. We have so many military families in this room right now, some who have been primarily affected, some secondarily, with the purposes that we celebrate Memorial Day. And man, what a joy and an honor it is for a church like us to be able to serve and minister the gospel to so many wonderful military families. And so I'm glad to be with you today. What better thing could we do this weekend than gather together today, sit under the Word of God, and to hear it preached, to sing it, to pray it, and to minister it to one another in conversation as we dwell in this place together. You can open your Bibles to Genesis chapter 1. We are finishing our series, which, by the way, is just 2 weeks. But anytime you can say we're finishing our series, it just kind of makes you feel good. You know, it gives like, it breathes air into the room. And so this morning we are finishing our series. Don't tell anybody that we started last Sunday. But we're doing this two-part mini-series in the book of Genesis, looking at the creation account. And some of it is in anticipation of the series in Genesis we're going to start in January. But I just think that this little book is so important. This chapter in particular is so important. And so as you're turning there, I just want to give you a little bit of a refresher of what we said last Sunday. Obviously, we are looking at the Bible's opening, the account of God creating all things. And the thing that we said, kind of the foundation of that, is God is the one who creates out of nothing. In the beginning, God existed and God alone, and he spoke into being other things. And as we looked at this creation coming into existence, we saw that in our terms, it was brought in kind of chaos. There's the deep waters, there's the darkness, there's the Spirit hovering. And you see through these days, these 6 days, God bringing order to the chaos. He creates for a purpose, to give it order. And we said that that purpose is summed up pretty well by the Westminster Shorter Catechism question and answer 1, which says, what is the chief end of man? And the answer that they give is the chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Well, I think we made the case pretty well last Sunday that's a good summation of what the chief end of man, and not just really man, all creation. Everything that God creates is intended to bring glory to the Creator God. But in particular, the enjoyment part, that's what we're going to look at today. Because though we are a part of the larger creation, there is something special about us. And that something special can be summed up by the second part of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, to enjoy him forever. So let me read, starting in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26. We're picking up in the middle of day 6 here. It says, then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them, that is man and woman, have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him, male and female, he created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. Going into chapter 2. Thus the heavens and the earth were finished, and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Well, let me pray, and we'll dig in together. Oh, Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for each and every person that's in this room this morning. What an honor, what a grace, what a mercy, what a kindness it is to gather here and to sit under your word. Well, Father, I'm so grateful that we have the opportunity to come to this very beginning chapter of the Bible and to consider what you have for us there. I pray that you would, by your Spirit, fill us for this task, that you would give us ears to hear, eyes to see, that you might affect change in our lives, that what we see here might not just be something that warms our heart, but that motivates our hands and our feet. Oh, Father, we pray for our unbelieving friends that have come here today. We pray that you would, through your word, give them the gift of life. Be the Creator God that we confess and that we know that you alone are. Bring life from death. Give them a new heart. Cause them to be born again. And Father, above all, we pray that what we do this morning might be to your glory, to your honor, and to the exaltation of Christ, in whose name we pray all of these things. Amen. Okay, well, I've got 2 points for us, really 2 observations this morning. The first is this: the crown jewel of God's creation. So as we pick up here in the middle of day 6, there's a subtle change in the pattern. So when we're talking about order being brought from chaos, we're not just talking about God forming and filling all of creation. Certainly that's kind of the theological thrust, but even as Scripture has been written, you can see order, you can see form, even in the way that the words are put on the page. So as we come now to the middle of day 6, there's something different. The order, the pattern has been broken. So Moses, he keeps saying over and over again on these days, and God said, and God said, and God said, and we said last Sunday that every time God said, then it was so, it happened. And so we got so used to these days and hearing over and over again, and God said, but here Moses does something. He shifts from and God said to then God said. Now, it may seem minor, but what Moses is doing for the reader is he's saying there's something different here. As you're reading your Bible, as you kind of get used to this pattern and looking at the days of creation, notice that something is different about the sixth day, especially the second half of the sixth day. And so he's drawing our attention to something unique and something special. But we also see something that hasn't yet happened in the creation account, and that is that God speaks his desire. So we see God deliberating amongst himself. Let us make. God lets the reader know, he lets us know what his own personal internal desire is. And now, kind of a theological point, I think, when God is saying, let us make, what does that mean? Well, I think certainly what we would understand is that this is a Trinitarian God, one God in three persons, deliberating and choosing to create male and female. But the reality is, it's unlikely that Moses would have a full-fledged understanding of the Trinity. So what happens oftentimes, especially for us New Testament believers, we read our Old Testament and we say, aha, look, Moses knew that God was one God in three persons. That is highly unlikely. It's really unlikely that that has happened. But what we do see, and this is important for understanding how to read our Bibles, we see that oftentimes things that come later in Revelation, they cast shadows into that which has come before. So we look at this and immediately we're like, yes, this is a Trinitarian God. But that's because we have the fullness of the revelation. We understand as we read that the Spirit is here and active. In John chapter 1, we understand that the second person of the Trinity, the Son, is active in creation. And so what we see is a shadow being cast onto this moment. And we can look as New Testament believers and we can praise God for showing us his Trinitarian nature. And so that's why God says, let us make. And in fact, in Genesis 1:1, the word God there is actually plural. And so all throughout, we see God intimately involved in creating something, and now involved in creating something special, something unique, something that stands outside of all of the other days. So what is it that God so desires? Well, the word tells us that for part of his creation to be made in his image and his likeness. He wants a part of his creation to be like him. But the question is, what does that mean? What does it mean that the birds are made, the animals are made? What does it mean that the seas are parted, that the earth comes up through the waters, but then that man and woman, they are made in the image of God? Well, I think oftentimes what we say, and it's not wrong, but it's kind of where we leave the conversation, is we say, well, of course, being made in the image of God, it points to the worth, the value, and the dignity of every man and woman. It points to the worth, the value, and dignity of God's creation of humans. And so we should do things like value one another, to serve one another, to love one another well, to do no harm to one another, to value life itself. And all of that is absolutely true. But I don't think it's the full thrust of what's happening here when God says, let us make man in our image and in our likeness. Because Genesis 1 also tells us that God speaks to them. And God said to them. He gives them a divine commission. He doesn't speak to any other part of creation, and yet to this man and this woman, he uses the very word that brought into existence all things, and he speaks, he utters that voice into their ears. Something special is happening on this day, in this moment. And he said to them, he gives them a divine commission, and he tells them to do a few things. He tells them to multiply, he tells them to subdue, and he tells them to have dominion. Essentially, all this means is that God is telling this man and this woman that you are to represent and extend my rule, my reign, my will, and my desire into all of the earth. What's happening here in this very moment is that Adam and Eve, they are being commissioned to grow Eden. They're meant to take the dwelling place of God and extend it into every part of the earth. Do you see that commission? Yes, the worth, the value, the dignity. It's so important in understanding who we are as human beings. But there is a divine commission here as well. To take what God has done in this very special moment, in his very good creation, and to extend it everywhere. In a sense, what God intends for Adam and Eve to do is to make the entire earth like Eden. Make the whole earth the garden where I will dwell with my people, and we will live in harmony and perfection, and it will be wonderful, and it will be beautiful. And think about it. How amazing would this be? To live pleasantly with God, to be literally the crown jewel of his creation, the apple of his eye, and then to be given the responsibility to represent in all of the earth the God who loves you so well. That's what's being placed on Adam and Eve in this moment. I think embedded here is an important principle. Being made in the image and likeness of God is not just a static, descriptive reality. Being made in the image of God, it defines not just who we are, but how we are to live our lives. So think about it for just a moment. Imagine a doctor who refuses to care for patients. Imagine a mother who withholds her love from her children. Imagine a firefighter who refuses to go and fight fires. We would say that in each of those scenarios, that is utter nonsense. You can't be a doctor and refuse care because you are literally not a doctor. You can't be a mother and withhold your love for your child and literally be a mother. We understand the challenge that that brings up. To say that you're one thing and yet not do the very thing that you're meant to do. Well, I think there's an important reminder here in the very opening pages of the Bible for every single person in this room who claims the name Christian. I think each of us, we need to be careful that faith, that Christian, does not merely serve as a descriptor of who we are. That I'm a person of faith. That I'm a Christian. That we're all description and no expression. That we're all noun and no verb is what I'm saying. And I think from the very beginning of the Bible, you see God making man in his image, not just to say, look how wonderful and special they are, but because he is going to have them represent him in the world. They are responsible for communicating all of the goodness that God has done. This is a massive responsibility, a massive stewardship. So how can we be sure as Christians that we're not people who are only descriptively Christian and yet live as if that is not just who we are, but what we do? Well, I think we can take instruction from our text this morning. I think the simplest answer, now it's hard, it's complex, it takes a lifetime of doing this, but I think as we look at the scripture, the simplest answer is that we assert God's dominion in our own life. God tells Adam and Eve to go into all the earth to subdue it, to have dominion over it. Well, what could that possibly mean other than first and foremost asserting God's dominion over our own lives as individual believers? I think the way that we do that is in moments just like this one. We subdue our lives, we submit our lives to the dominion of God's word. We look at ourselves and we think, okay, as I think about myself, as I think about what I do, what I'm to be, the purpose I've been created for, what my life is to look like, the answer will only and ever be found in God's word. The point being is that we as Christians should be those who are shaped and formed by the means of grace. And again, like, don't overcomplicate this. There's no five-step process. There's no article that you can read. It simply means living a life subdued to the word of God, gathering with God's people, praying, ministering to one another, loving one another, serving one another, sharing the gospel, evangelizing, raising children in a Christian home. It's all of the things that God has given us as the ordinary means that the Christian life is to be lived and in which the Christian life will flourish. Think of it like this. Water is a really powerful thing. But oftentimes, if you just look at a cup of water, you might think, well, you know, yeah, like maybe there's some power there. I don't know. It's just kind of sitting there. It doesn't seem so crazy powerful. But friends, take that same water and let it run off of the face of a cliff. And over time, it will literally wear holes in stone. The reality of the Christian life is that it is lived, it is formed, it is shaped over time. When God looks at Adam and Eve and he says, go, multiply, fill the earth, subdue it, have dominion. The subduing and the having dominion, those are ongoing things. Those are meant to be activities that define Adam and Eve every day of their life. Every day, you will get up and you will subdue and you will have dominion. It's what God is telling Adam and Eve. I think for us, what happens is we can be so scared of work salvation that we paralyze ourselves. That we love, and it's absolutely true. God is completely sovereign in salvation. He saves us. In fact, the very faith that we have is a gift from Him. We do not earn, we do not work for our salvation in any way. But because we love that great truth so much, I think sometimes we can be scared of emphasizing works in any way. I mean, that's kind of my tendency. When I look at the Word or I see something tough, I'm like, man, I'm so glad God is sovereign. Man, I've not been doing this well, or I've not been following through with this command. Well, at least God is sovereign. Yes and amen, He is. But we need to be careful that we don't use it as an excuse for inactivity. That we look at the commands of God, the divine commissions, and say, well, you're the sovereign one. No, they have been given the stewardship of representation. That which I have done for you, go and share it with the world. But here's what I want us to understand. We no more earn our salvation any more than Adam and Eve earned their life. Well, friend, if you are a Christian, if you have been saved by grace through faith alone, the end. You don't earn your salvation, and you don't work to keep your salvation. He has saved you, the end. You do not need to live in fear that somehow you have convinced yourself that you are working for your salvation, because you are not and you cannot. So what do? We understand that the life that was breathed into Adam's lungs, the life that was breathed into Eve, that is as much as a gift as the life of salvation that we have been given through Christ. So what I want you to understand is that we can live accordingly. I want us to understand that we have been set free to live for Christ, to work unto Him, to obey Him, to follow His commands, to represent Him in the world. It's the very thing that God had called Adam and Eve to in the very beginning, and it's the very thing that He calls us to. But secondarily, we see here God's assessment of what He has created. So I think the best way, now, Chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, it can be confusing for us. We'll talk about that in just a moment. And that's because we have a fuller understanding of what this day of rest is going to turn into, okay? But I think the best way of understanding the rest of God on the seventh day, here particularly, is by understanding what it's not first, okay? So if we want to understand what God's rest is, what His day of Sabbath actually is, we have to be super clear on what it's not. So here's a few things that it's not. It's not that God's tired. He is God. He is not sleepy. In fact, one of my favorite things in the Bible is when the prophets ridicule, like, the false gods and say, maybe they're sleeping, maybe they're slumbering, maybe they need to be stirred. Amen. The reason that's funny is because God doesn't do that. God never slumbers. He never sleeps. He's not tired. So He's not resting because He's exhausted. He's also not avoiding work. So the fact that God rests and stops working doesn't mean that He is averse to hard work. No, He speaks and things come into existence. It's also not that He needs a break. Okay, well, you know, I'm going to take 10 minutes here and then we'll get back to it and we'll do some more creating. That's not it either. But it's also not that He is now inactive in His creation. Okay, well, God rests. He'll never work again. So He creates everything. He sets it in motion. He steps back and He lets it go. That's also not what it means by God resting. God is actively involved. He is working this day for the good of his creation, in particular the good of his people. What it means, simply, the Bible tells us, is that his work is complete. That on the seventh day, he looks at all that he has done, and he sees that it is finished. It's done. Everything he has set out to do, everything he has planned, he has brought to completion. So chapter 1, verse 31 helps us to understand what's going on here. The first part of verse 31, and God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. So it's all good, the Bible tells us. In fact, it's very good. So everything that God has done, not just man and woman, but all of his creation from day one up to this point, he looks at it in its completion, in its entirety, and he says, this is very good. I'm very pleased in what I have done. I'm very pleased in the outcome of my creative work. And so he sets apart a day to delight in it. He makes this day holy. He sanctifies the seventh day as a holy day to look at all that he has done, and he has pleasure in it. Well, I think what God is doing in his day of rest is he's setting a precedent for Adam and Eve, because they are not God. And if they are to work for 6 days, then they will need a very clear day reminding them of the one who has truly done all the work. From the very beginning, God sees his creation, and he knows his creation in earnest, and he knows what they need. He knows the reminder that will be good for them. He knows that they need a day that's holy to be reset from the previous 6 days, that they might delight with him in what he has done. But for us, the problem is that we see this seventh day of rest and we think of the Sabbath as law, right? Every one of us, we immediately think of the seventh day and we think of the law of Moses when the people of Israel are commanded to rest. You will, by command, rest. You will have a day of Sabbath. And so for us, we look at this and immediately we're thinking, okay, this is the command, this is a part of the law, but this precedes that. This is a good pattern in creation. And so we need to take note that, yes, something does come later, which is called the law of the Sabbath, but here we're seeing something, and here's the point. I want you to notice that there's no evening and there's no morning on the seventh day. Okay? It's really important for our understanding of what is happening here in this day of rest. There's no evening and there's no morning. Again, the pattern, the order is being broken. Every day, the end of that day of creation is fulfilled with, and then there was evening and there was morning. And on the seventh day, that never comes. So whatever this day is, whatever this day of rest is meant to show us, the thing that we need to understand is that it doesn't end. It is perpetual. It hasn't stopped. And so as we understand the later command of the Sabbath, we have to understand also that here in creation, this moment has not been overturned. Up until this moment, right now, God is still working and yet at rest, delighting in his creative works. And so I think what's happening here in Genesis 1 is that Adam and Eve are being invited to enter his rest. Adam and Eve, as this special part of creation, are being asked to join God in his delight. That's the distinction between man and woman and the rest of creation. They are being invited to enjoy God's creation as he enjoys it. To enter into this relationship with him for mutual joy of the good things that he has done. Now, think about that for a moment. Dwell on that. What would it be like to live with God in perfect harmony and every seventh day enter into a holy day of delight with him? It's one of the things that makes sin so awful. Friends, Adam and Eve lose the God-given right for which they are intended to enjoy creation with him. Because of their sin, they are cast out of this wonderful, beautiful temple that they live in. And their sin has not only cast them out, it has now separated them from the God who has created them to live in perfect harmony with them. Friends, their sin has messed up everything. It has marred and tarnished everything. And the relationship for which they were created is now ruined. We really can't understand what that feels like. To have been tethered to God so intimately and closely, and then losing that relationship. But that's what happens when Adam and Eve sin. They choose to serve themselves instead of serving the Creator. God's purposes are overcome by Adam and Eve's purposes for themselves. So the question then that we're left with is, how can we delight in and with God again? How can we get this back? How can we be people who hear the Westminster Shorter Confession and say, yes, the purpose of my life is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever? How do we get the joy back? How do we enjoy God is the question. Well, I have two texts for you. Matthew chapter 11, verses 28 and 29. Here Jesus says, "Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls." Hebrews chapter 4, verses 1 through 11. Therefore, while the promise of entering his rest, that's God, still stands, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. For good news came to us just as to them, that is, the people of Israel in the Old Testament. But the message they heard did not benefit them, because they were not united by faith with those who listened. For we who have believed enter that rest. Well, friend, what I want you to understand is that the good news of the gospel is the restoration of what God originally intended for each and every one of us. The purpose for which he created Adam and Eve is no different than the purpose for which he has sent Christ to redeem us. That we might rest with him, that we might dwell with him, that we might be in perfect harmony and relationship with him. The awful tragedy of the sin of Adam and Eve is met with the grace and mercy and compassion of the God who created them, the God who was rejected by them, and yet the God who loved them so much that he would send his own son for them. Because his purpose is that they might live with him and enter into his delight. His purpose for them is that they might enjoy him forever. And so we see that it's through faith in Christ that we can delight in God's work. Friends, with renewed eyes, we can see the world as it's really meant to be seen. With renewed minds, we can understand the world and all that has happened to it and the chaos that we have brought onto it, and yet the wonderful work of Christ in restoring all of these things and ultimately culminating in a new heaven and a new earth, we can begin to see and understand those things. And so even now, in the midst of our lives, as difficult as they can be, in the midst of the chaos that we ourselves have brought onto God's creation, we can look to Christ and find rest. Because we can trust that if God's purposes have always been for us to delight with him, to rest in him, to be set apart in this holy day, to enjoy all things with him, then that is absolutely a part of Christ's work for us in restoring us into that very place, into that position, into that relationship. So we not only look around the world and see things as they really are and delight in them, we look around this room and we see the things that God has recreated. And what greater delight than to look around a room like this and know that there are people all over this room who have been born again through the work of Christ. Oh, friends, the mountains are beautiful. The trees are wonderful. Because of sin, the pollen and the mosquitoes are awful. But, friend, you look around this room. You see the stories. You see the struggles. And yet, for those of us who are in Christ, we can look around and we can delight in God's work in one another's lives. And in that, in the midst of all of the things we can face, we experience true and real rest. And the best part of all is that this rest is not yet complete. Every single one of us, we are on a path to full and final restoration of all things, where we might live with God in perfect harmony forever. No more pain, no more tears, only glory to God and enjoyment of him forever. But even today, this Sunday, this is a foretaste of what that will be like. Lifting our eyes from ourselves, understanding the God who created us, understanding the purpose that he has for us, and realizing that he will bring those things about. And so what I want us to understand is that every time we worship God, we are delighting in him. Every single time. And every time we worship the Lord, we are refocusing and we are renewing and we are reminding ourselves of the delight we have been given through the work of Christ. And so don't take it for granted. When you gather in this place with your brothers and sisters in Christ, you are being reminded of the purpose for which you were created, and that is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever and ever. Let me pray. Oh, Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for your word. Lord, we do pray that you would be honored and glorified, that you would move through your word in such a way that our hearts and our souls would be encouraged, that we would understand the greater purposes for which we were created, that you have created us first and foremost to be in relationship with you. And even though we have messed that up, and even to this very day at times we make a mess of it, oh Father, you have restored this relationship assuredly through the work of Christ. And the most amazing thing of all, the thing that we should never get over, is that what you ask of us is to simply turn from our sin and place our faith in Christ, that we might experience these things for ourselves. That we who are heavy, we who are weary, that we might come to you and cast those things upon you, that we might experience the rest of Christ. Oh, Father, our prayer is that you would lift our eyes now as we sing, that you would refocus, that you would renew our understanding of the purposes for which you have created us, and that you would, in fact, be glorified, and that you would indeed give us delight and enjoyment of who you are and what you have done. And we pray all of this in the name of Christ. Amen.